Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Got anything you always wanted to know about the Catholic faith, about the Catholic Church, about the life of Catholic people, what we do, what we believe, and why we do and believe those things? Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Any question you have on the life, the faith, the history, the morals of the Catholic Church, we welcome those questions. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. You can be Catholic and call. You can be non-Catholic and call. Anybody's welcome to call. Any question is welcome. And our guest this hour is Colin Donovan, Vice President for Theology at EWTN. Colin has a licentiate in sacred theology from the Angelicum, officially called the Pontifical University of St. Thomas Aquinas in Rome. He hosts the Friday edition of Open Line on EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Colin Donovan, thanks for being with us on Catholic Answers Live.
Oh, it's really good to be here again with you.
And I want to... I wish I had remembered. You know, sometimes you get these things and you forget them. But a guy called us yesterday on the show, and he wanted to know why Catholics don't talk more about the end times. And I was trying to think of a resource. And didn't you make a DVD about the end times?
You know, we did. Years ago, boy, over a decade now, a great author on the subject, Desmond Birch, had written a book in the 90s called Trial, Tribulation, and Triumph. And he and I did a show called The Last Things in Time and Eternity that is basically meant to be an eschatological themed, and it was. And the end times, of course, are only part of eschatology. We think of heaven, hell, heaven, hell, purgatory as the elements of that. But eschatology actually infiltrates all parts of theology, because the entire church, the sacraments, all look forward to the eschaton, the eternal all, and the eternal eternity itself. So we built our show around that, and at the end of it, we did do sort of a look at the end times theme, but it was eschatology in broad strokes, more than specifically only on the end times. So that would be a good book, Trial, Tribulation, and Triumph, to sort of, you know, get an idea of that. The Catechism, of course, speaks of it, paragraph 668 and following. And I'm sure there are other books out there. The trouble is, it's a theme, it's an area of theology been pretty much untouched for about a half a century in the church.
And I didn't touch it very well yesterday, because I thought today, oh, I should have told them about Colin. So the DVD was called The Last Things?
The Last Things in Time and Eternity. Uh-huh. I think it'd be still available through Religious Catalog. It's about a decade or so old. It's out there. It's probably on as a video, or certainly as a podcast, the audio of it on our website somewhere. If you go to our homepage and click on libraries, one of the options is the audio library. That'd be one way to at least get the sound.
All right. Well, maybe that caller is listening today, and there's a better resource for you than I was able to come up with. We were talking a little bit before we went on the air, Colin, about Charlie Gard, and you wanted to say some things about Charlie.
Yeah. First of all, the situation is awful. I think, you know, the main issue is no longer whether particular therapies would work or not. The issue, I think, is more the issue of parental rights. At what point does the government just say, we are not the arbiters, we are not capable of reducing this to simply a choice between therapies, but we consider the person and the whole? And that's the job of the parents. And I think a lot of people are recognizing that. The Pope, the President, others have spoken out on this matter. And so it's very important. And then ultimately, of course, there's the case of the little boy himself. And my wife and I, and those who've listened to Open Line know this, we experienced the intercession of the servant of God, Jerome Lejeune, the father of modern genetics. In the 1950s, he discovered the connection between genetics and disease, specifically Down syndrome, trisomy 21. He drew that connection for the first time ever in medicine and science. He then worked assiduously for the protection of those genetically challenged children in the womb, because the obvious option of abortion presents itself whenever a genetic disease is presented to parents, as it was to my wife and I in our son's case. So he is a perfect, you know, person to intercede, and we've been asking people to pray for Charlie through the intercession of Jerome Lejeune for a complete healing. His cause, he was at one time the first president of the Pontifical Academy of Life, chosen by Pope St. John Paul II for that office, and then he died and passed away before he could really fulfill its duties. Jerome Lejeune did, passed away. And a cause was introduced. It is at the hands of the cardinals, of the congregation itself, to vote on. It will go to the Pope probably in the coming weeks or in the fall or whenever it gets to them. Then what will only be left for beatification is a miracle. So this is the time to pray for miracles in a cause specifically. And so I encourage people to pray to Dr. Jerome Marie Lejeune, a great pro-life warrior, a great scientist, a great Catholic, and on the verge of being beatified if a miracle can be found in his favor.
And pray for Charlie. Yes.
Right, and that's ultimately what we're hoping for. We're praying for Charlie to get a legal victory, but also a medical victory.
Amen. Colin, I appreciate you saying that. It's now, if I may, we'll go to calls in a second, and we do have lines do fill up very quickly. I just remind the listener on open line days. So 888-318-7884 is the number if you would like to get on a line and ask Colin Donovan a question about the Catholic faith. Any question you have on the Catholic faith is welcome. But when you say that it's up to the parents, and that this state or the nation, or in the case of the European court, the whole European, you know, apparatus there, it can't replace the family in making these decisions.
Yeah, that's absolutely correct. There is an assumption here more and more in the modern world because of secularity. You know, even the founding fathers of the United States once noted that it'll only be because people retain a religious viewpoint that the United States and the democratic exercise will come to good purposes. The Constitution would not work in other cases, and we're starting to see how that has slowly turned in our own country. And so when on purely secular motives, what's the secular motive here? Some artificial, some secular idea of the good of this child by which they weigh the medical elements and only the medical elements. It's a very dry academic kind of decision that, well, in our judgment of the doctors of the hospital, nothing will do him any good. Therefore, the only thing to do is to let him die. It may very well be that nothing will do him any good. But it's the task of the parents who love that child and who have a better sense of his best interests and his and the hope for him and all of that. It's up to them to make the decision. Now, the natural authority is the parents, not the states. If we remember that the family precedes all other institutions in the world, including the church. The church is made up of people because families produce people and become Christians, become Catholics. Likewise, the state, most modern states, the United States is, one of the older ones. Great Britain certainly is a very old state. There are a few in the world that have been around for centuries, if not millennia or two. And in those contexts, yes, the states are long lasting. But they didn't invent the rights, as our Constitution, as our Declaration of Independence itself said. They come from God. They come from a power other than from ourselves. So this is the main intrusion that I see. The parents could make lawfully, morally, the very same decision that the court has made, but it's the parent's decision to make to let go, to withdraw extraordinary means. This is the debate. And I think if it were the life of a single child, you would say it's sad if Charlie dies or if he is allowed to pass away. But there's more at stake here than Charlie Gard, actually. There is, I think, the future of the relationship between the state and the family and the person. There is no basis. There is no child abuse. There is no reason for the state to say the parents are unfit. There is simply the pure, raw power of the hospital and medical science and the judges to make a medical, secularized medical decision without the affirmation of love and all the other considerations that parents alone can really have. So there's a lot at stake here, and it's more than just Charlie's life.
Thank you, Colin, for speaking so clearly about that. Colin Donovan, Vice President for Theology at EWTN, is our guest this hour. Open forum means our topic is whatever you would like to know about the Catholic Church. 888-318-7884, the number. We'll be right back with more on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers. Our success depends on you.
This is Tim Staples, and I'm here to tell you about a very special promotion we look forward to every year, our annual store-wide summer sale in the online shop at Catholic.com. This spectacular online event includes savings of 10 to 50% and more in some cases on every book, track, CD, DVD, ebook, and MP3 we carry, including my book on Mary, Behold Your Mother. With lower prices and a great selection, it's by far the best online Catholic sale of the summer. So log on now and all this month to shop at shop.catholic.com and take advantage of our very special prices. You know it's all good stuff because it's from the people you know and trust at Catholic Answers.
Pope Francis said, "The key that opens the door to the faith is prayer." Join St. Paul Street Evangelization by running a prayer station in the public square. You don't need to be a professional apologist or theologian. Just listen to the needs of the people you encounter. Offer encouragement, take prayer requests, and pray with people. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Matthew 10:7, Jesus told his apostles, "As you go, make this proclamation. The kingdom of God is at hand. Cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, drive out demons. Without cost you have received, without cost you are to give. Do not take gold or silver or copper for your belts. No sack for the journey or a second tunic or sandals or a walking stick. The laborer deserves his keep. Whoever will not receive you or listen to your words, go outside that house or town and shake the dust from your feet." Obviously, the word they were preaching was not a message that was so watered down that it could not offend anybody. Nothing about them was to suggest that they were preaching the good news about an earthly kingdom. Their message was that our true home is heaven, not here, and He is the only way to get there. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open forum today. I am your host, Cy Kellett. And any question you have got on the life or the history or the faith of the Catholic Church is welcome. And please call whether you're Catholic or not. We enjoy non-Catholic calls as well. Colin Donovan is our guest this hour. And Colin, we got lots of calls, so how about I just head to him?
Okay, very good.
David, calling from somewhere in California, listening to Immaculate Heart Radio. You are on with Colin Donovan. What's your question?
Yeah, I'm asking, you know, in the Bible it says some will be taken and some will be left behind. And I just want to know which ones are the ones that are saved, the ones that are taken or the ones that are left behind.
Okay. Well, you're referring to the passage in 2 Thessalonians, I think, in which it talks about, or actually 1 Thessalonians 4, here I have it, For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command and the archangel's call and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. So what this is referring to is the end of the world. At the end of the world, there will be, of course, a mixture of the wheat and the tares. We see this in the parables in the Gospel of Matthew, where he talks about the end of the world and the harvest that will take place then. And the good will be harvested, those who go to meet the Lord. And the those who are not good, who are destined for hell by their own free choice, they will the ones be left behind. Now, this is the traditional meaning of the church on this particular text. In the last century and a half or so, there has been this sort of millenarian thought, which is not uncommon among non-Catholics, evangelicals and others, to the idea that this is the rapture of the church, that, you know, there'll be the Christians will be raptured out of the world and protected from the Antichrist. And there are different theories, and we don't need to get into the various versions of this about whether there will be some who suffer through it or not. But in any case, the idea that there is a preservation of the good who will then return with Christ to the earth at the end of time in order, or rather for a millennial kingdom, a thousand-year kingdom on the earth. So it becomes basically, you might say, a safe space, to use sort of modern political language, where the good go while the bad suffer, and then Christ and the good come back and the kingdom is established on the earth. This is not at all the Catholic view of things, which rejects that completely. The Catholic view, which can be found in the Catechism beginning at paragraph 668, as I mentioned earlier in the program, that view does not say that there will be any kind of millennial kingdom, but rather this struggle against the devil, against sin, against concupiscence will go on until Christ returns. It's of the nature of time that there be change, that there be the freedom and the possibility of sin. And only at the end, as the Catechism says, is there a definitive destruction of evil. And this will be done by Christ himself. And so that will be done at the end. There is no period of time when he sets a political kingdom upon the earth and sits on a throne in Jerusalem and rules the world. His eternal kingdom will include the world because there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And you and I and those of us who are just, God willing, we will be able to walk upon the earth in our glorified bodies, and the earth itself will be spiritualized anew as the fathers and the doctors of the church down through the two millennia now have argued. And so this new heavens and a new earth will indeed involve a kingdom, but all creation will be the kingdom of Christ. It won't be a political kingdom. It will be an eternal kingdom. And we will be at home, as much at home on earth as before the face of the Father, whom we will see constantly in our souls as Jesus did when he walked the earth. So the Catholic view of these matters is entirely different than the view of some Protestants. There are, I think, some of the high church Anglicans and others would hold the Catholic view. There will be others who hold variations on that as well. But we don't see a rapture as being a protecting of the people of God from evil. Jesus, when he was taken to his passion, you know, he said, "Weep not for me, but for your own children." He was referring to the fall of Jerusalem. So would he be telling the people, the good women who were crying for him on the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows, that they would have reason to weep in the future at the fall of Jerusalem, but yet be telling us 2,000 years later that at the fall of the world, or the fall of the worldly kingdom, we would be rescued and kept from it? He also said, if they do this to the green shoot, what will they do to the, you know, to the one that is weak and so on. And we are that shoot. We are not the green shoot. That's Christ. So we have no reason to expect some kind of miraculous protection being taken out of the world. Our job is to be in the world and transform it, beginning with ourselves, and not to escape it and to escape the cross by some kind of saving rapture. We will have that in due course if we live to the end of the world. But up until then, it's death and judgment as it's been since the world began.
David, how does that strike you?
That's very good and understanding. Thank you very much.
Okay, very good. Okay. Thank you, David. We go now to also in California, listening on 1230 AM. Did I say that right? No or? Hello?
It's Noe.
Noe. Okay. Your question for Colin Donovan.
Okay, I got a question. I know the Bible, Apostle Paul says that he will recommend for people not to be married, but if they're married, it's a good thing. Mm-hmm. So my question is, I talked to a non-Catholic friend, and he kind of argues to me that Apostle Paul was married, and I say to him that actually he wasn't married. So I would like to find out mm-hmm. if there's anything in Scripture that kind of tells us about if he was or not.
Mm-hmm. Well, he says, as I am. In other words, he encourages celibacy as he is. And there's a historical context for that. Remember what God's direction to the Jews was. They were to multiply, have children, and they had the hope that one of them would be the Messiah. So this idea of families and marriage was built in by God himself very strongly in the Israelites and, of course, in the Jewish people, the core of which were Judeans and who were not dispersed at the time of the exile or at the time of the dispersal of the northern kingdoms. So you have the Jewish people with this fostering of large families because they had this hope of the Messiah, and that was what they were to do. But there was another aspect of it which you find in the rabbis even before the birth of Christ, the incarnation. And that is, there was already the idea of celibacy for some, not getting married. So while the typical Jew, there was the expression, you know, that there was, you know, you should be married by 20. And then you study and be a rabbi by 30. There was an idea of coming, of living celibately and marrying Torah. That was one of the expressions, that they married Torah. They were so dedicated to the reading of the sacred books that they gave up everything else, including a wife, and that this was for them a kind of spiritual marriage. So already God had planted the seed of the celibate idea among the rabbis, among the Jewish people, and some were doing exactly that. St. Paul was a disciple of Gamaliel, one of the greatest rabbis of Jewish history, and so he seems to have adopted that point of view himself, and that's why he could say in 1 Corinthians that, you know, he would want people to be celibate as he is in order to be fully dedicated to the Lord. Our Lord, of course, himself said this in Matthew 19, where he talks about some choosing to be a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of God. So the rabbis talked about marrying Torah, and our Lord and St. Paul talk about being totally dedicated to God and therefore also to his people. So the idea of celibacy was pre-existing. Now, the generality of Jew was married because that was the impetus within the culture, within society, religiously and otherwise. So the other apostles, many of them, probably not St. John, who was very young when he met our Lord. We can assume that he was celibate. He looked after Mary, obviously, after the crucifixion. We can assume he was celibate, it seems likely. The others were married, and so they presumably their wives allowed them to go off and to fulfill this mission that the Lord had called them to. Their children were probably grown. They were older men. They'd had their families. And so they did that. So we see the beginning and the growth of celibacy as an ideal of dedication to God, even before Christ came and immediately from the coming of Christ and down through our day.
Noe, thanks so much for that call. We have to take a break now, but we'll be right back with more Open Forum with Colin Donovan on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
This is Bishop James Conley of the Diocese of Lincoln. Keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Debbie Giorgiani.
I'm a cradle Catholic, went to Catholic school, and I never really wandered from the faith. In fact, after having a taste of working in corporate America, I was literally pulled toward a more meaningful work. I began serving in ministry when I was just 21 years old, and I've never looked back since. I was not fulfilled working in a job where I couldn't talk about Jesus. I am most complete when the topic of conversation is God.
Take two with Jerry and Debbie, Monday through Saturday, noon Eastern on EWTN Radio.
This is Tim Staples, Director of Apologetics at Catholic Answers, and I'm here to tell you about a unique new way we've come up with to share the truth of the Catholic Church with young people. Let's face it, many young people today have strayed from the path of faith. How many parents and grandparents have had their hearts broken by seeing young people stop practicing their Catholic faith, join another religion, or even give up faith entirely, often falling into a life of sexual sin? To keep young people strong in their faith, we need to find new and innovative ways to reach them. And to help in that endeavor, Catholic Answers has just published a brand new science fiction graphic novel called The Big Picture that's especially designed to reach young people. The Big Picture features almost 200 pages of full-color illustrations and a storyline that's easy to follow as our heroes come face-to-face with the drama and mystery of God's plan for the salvation of the world. Order your copy of The Big Picture today by calling 1-888-291-8000. That's 1-888-291-8000, or by visiting the shop at Catholic.com. or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're giving our listeners a chance to download a free copy of an MP3 from Trent Horn and Patrick Madrid. When you sign up for the Catholic Answers Live newsletter, here's what you do. You just text the word Madrid, because it's Patrick Madrid, M-A-D-R-I-D, to the number 44222 on your cell phone. When you text Madrid to 44222, we send you some directions, and then you get a free copy of the MP3. I'd send you where to download it. It's called The Communion of Saints in Purgatory by Trent Horn and Patrick Madrid. That's all it takes, and then you will be on the list to receive our weekly letter, an email, and it is totally groovy. That's my own review. I didn't look up the Reddit review or Rotten Tomatoes, but I'm rating it totally groovy. Colin Donovan, our guest this hour. Open Forum is our topic. That means any question you've got on what we Catholics do and believe, we're happy to take. We go now to Anonymous in Los Angeles, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Anonymous, your question for Colin.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I have been greatly disturbed lately by the things that I've heard come out of our Pope's mouth. And I talked about that with my own pastor and sort of got the runaround. And so I didn't know where to go with that. And then recently I read some articles on LifeSite News in regards to the rampant homosexuality within the Vatican, and that the Pope is not doing anything to eliminate that. And then, of course, his talk about allowing Holy Communion to those who have not been to confession and are adulterers, and then also his stand on gay marriage. So my real concern is, mm-hmm. what would happen to us if the Pope's split the church?
Well, first of all, let me dismiss some of the things that are attributed to him, at least in the way that they're attributed to him. To my knowledge, I don't know any place where he has affirmed gay marriage at all. In fact, as Archbishop of Buenos Aires, he fought it tooth and nail when it was before the government there. He lost, but he fought it. So I don't think that is the case. He's maybe in the view of some soft on gay people. I think that comes from his more pastoral than theological perspective. We're so used to Benedict, who is a strong theologian, and John Paul II, who is a very strong moral philosopher, even before being pope, that here we have a pope who largely thinks in pastoral terms about the sheep and getting close to the sheep and helping them walk and you know, find their way back to the church, that we're disappointed when we don't find the great theological or philosophical erudition and accomplishments that we saw in the previous two popes. So I think we have to back off on making a judgments in that respect. So I think on gay marriage, that's out of line. You mentioned adultery, and I'll come to that. You mentioned something else besides marriage and gay marriage. What was the other one? We still have her on the line.
Yeah, I'm sorry. I know it was the gay activity within the Vatican.
Oh, within the Vatican, yeah. Well, I mean, clearly that's been going along for a long time. There are mystics, some approved, some not approved, of course, who talk about our day in very, very bleak terms. During John Paul II and Benedict's time, there were efforts at reform. We know how the reasons for Benedict resigning was that he didn't think he had the strength to do the cleaning that he thought needed to be done. And he shared all that, of course, information, and the Francis became privy to it upon election. The fact that this activity goes on in the Vatican tells more about where the devil thinks he should be acting most proximately, where he should have his evil hoofs in there and his tail whipping things up, than it does the people who are in charge. Clearly, those who are in charge need to identify who those individuals are. And it was the Vatican police that raided that apartment. And clearly nobody is denying there is a Vatican gay lobby, is what it's been called. Benedict identified it. Francis has spoken of it. People have called it a mafia. What it is a self-protecting and advancing unit of a group of people who share this vice and who are looking out for each other, and as a closed group in doing everything they can to gain positions of power and obviously enjoy the good life as well as the drugs, the sex, and all the other things indicate. So I think it's a horrendous problem, but I think he's working on it. It was Vatican police who went in and disrupted this and arrested the Monsignor, or at least identified him, and so on. So I think that's probably a problem of a couple or three or more pontificates to clean out and even to identify what has to be cleaned out. On the divorce and remarriage, that's a little bit more complicated. Again, the Pope has never said you can welcome anyone back and they can go to communion even if the state of mortal sin. He presumes that in some way a person has to be in a state of grace. I think where the contention arises is that, you know, sort of between a canonical view that we have to demonstrate the nullity of the first marriage and a more pastoral view that, well, if the person is not prepared to do that, then we can tolerate, not approve of or push or identify, well, you do this, do that, or this other thing, which is wrong, but to tolerate a person in the process of growth, whether they're gay and lesbian or whether they're in a second or subsequent marriage. So, and I think the most of the argument is not about the possibility of being able to do that. There are other examples throughout Catholic pastoral practice in the church of that, including in a document by during Pope John Paul II's time, having to do with the issue of contraception and how pastors, especially confessors, should deal with that. And one of the terms used was the gradualism of the law versus the pastoral gradualism. Gradualism of the law would say to the individual, the moral law doesn't apply to you yet. And that's what we're saying is not correct. Pastoral gradualism says, I can't convince you or you're not convinced that what you're doing is wrong or at fault or whatever, and so I'm going to treat you differently than simply saying, well, you know, you're going to hell or you're doing this, the other thing. I'm going to meet you where you are and walk with you. That's what Francis is proposing. I think it's with the means and the methods along the way that is dispute. If he really believes that divorced and remarried people, regardless of how they having an annulment, should all be welcomed into communion, then he has to repeal certain parts of his Moris Laetitia, which contradict that, and there are other things in there that contradict it as well. So, yes, he has a very pastoral view. I think he's not foreclosing the possibility in some rare cases where a couple might not be able to demonstrate an annulment, that they could be admitted to Holy Communion probably privately, and this was something that was practiced also in the past. In other words, not in a public way, but of course they have to be, they have to confess any wrongdoing. On the canonical side, the canonical lawyer will say, well, you can't mingle the internal form, in other words, confession, spiritual direction, with the legal form. You must, you know, you have to pass the one. In other words, you have to be in the state of grace through confession, but you also must observe the external as well, at least to receive the sacraments publicly. So the debates are there. I think the main thing that lay Catholics need to know is that the proper reading of a papal document of any kind, according to its authority, which can be various from, you know, the first time the Pope has said it, to multiple popes having said it, to it having been declared as something that is of the faith. At the lower end of that scale, the proper way to read something like Amoris Laetitiae and other things is completely within the tradition. This is the way theologians try to read it. In other words, to use, as Pope Benedict called it, a hermeneutic of continuity, and to explain what the Pope says according to that hermeneutic of continuity. If there is ambiguity, it's up to the Pope himself to clarify that, but we are not his judge on that. He will have a judge, as we all will. So we read him, and we tell other people there is enough in there and said in the right ways that we can say there is a historical, traditional way of understanding this document. There are some ambiguities, but we're obliged to read it in the historical, traditional way. And that's the way to explain it. The rest of it is more or less above our pay grade, and there's no sense in losing any sleep, losing our faith, or getting overly agitated about it. The Lord of History will take care of it. We are obliged to follow the Pope and what he obliges us, in those things he can oblige us, and to take everything as with any other human being with the charity and explain it in a charitable way, with which popes means to read it in accordance with the tradition. If he wants it read another way, he's going to have to explicitly say so, and he has not.
Anonymous?
Yes?
I'm wondering how you respond to that.
I think that was a very good explanation, and it helped me a lot. I am still concerned, however, about the homosexual activity in the Vatican, but I do pray for our Pope and the other cardinals and bishops.
Mm-hmm.
But I do appreciate the answer that I've received today. So
good.
Thank you so much.
Very good. Thank you so much for that call. And we have to take a quick break. Colin, we'll be right back with more Open Forum with Colin Donovan right after this.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
This is Christopher Check, president of Catholic Answers. Every year, we look forward to our annual store-wide summer sale in the online shop at Catholic.com. This spectacular online event includes savings of 10 to 50% and more in some cases on every book, track, CD, DVD, ebook, and MP3 we carry. You might not be aware of all the great products Catholic Answers Press has put out over the past few years. Indeed, Catholic Answers Press is creating more resources than ever in its history. So visit shop.catholic.com and take advantage of our very special prices on the best products from the people you know and trust. Trust at Catholic Answers.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn. That one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. In a series of short, easy-to-read chapters, Trent covers the whole range of common topics, starting with why we believe in anything at all and answering all the common objections to the Catholic faith, both doctrinal and moral. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Better yet, it's only $3 a copy when you order in bulk. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Homeschool Connections has recently formed a partnership featuring a dual enrollment program with Franciscan University of Steubenville. Our website is homeschoolconnections.com. We are a proud sponsor of Catholic Answers Live.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Colin Donovan, Vice President for Theology at EWTN, is our guest this hour. Open Forum means any call that you've, any question that you've got about the Catholic faith, we're happy to take, and you don't have to be Catholic to call. We also have another full hour of Open Forum coming up after this, so if we're not able to get to your call this hour, stay on the line. Jimmy Akin will be here second hour to take your calls. And Jimmy, I would say, is at least, what, 60% as good as you are, Colin, at answering these questions?
That was a loaded question. Jimmy is good. He's very good.
So hang on line. You'll still get a good answer next hour if we're not able to get to you this hour. But since we have
an excellent answer,
limited time. Alexander in North Hills, California. Is everyone calling from California today? We have no one. We need a caller from Missouri or something. Alexander in North Hills, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Your question for Colin Donovan.
Yes. Hi. Hey, how are you?
Good.
Okay. Can you hear me okay?
We can.
Sure.
Okay, perfect. Okay. So, yes, I am actually a devout Catholic, and like many aspects of the faith, I still try to keep up with, much of my faith. One of the topics that I think has kind of been watered down or hasn't talked about much is that of limbo.
Mm-hmm.
And it's my understanding that the babies who are born, but have not been baptized, obviously, they're going to be saved, but they don't go to heaven because they're not baptized. And that is why I think there's this place called limbo. So my question is it, this is where I heard, or maybe I read somewhere, I'm not really sure, but because they're not baptized, the place limbo is a reservation that God has, but they don't get to see the face of God. I don't know where I read this or I heard this someplace, but is that true? Mm-hmm. I mean, can you touch on that? Can you maybe explain that to me, please?
Okay, well, let's just start with what has been revealed. We know that heaven and hell have been revealed. They're spoken of explicitly, whether they're sort of synonyms for them was used. So those are quite clear. There is a limbo spoken of, at least as the later theologians would identify it, in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus talks about the rich man and the beggar, and where the rich man goes to the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man goes into a very nasty place, clearly meant to be hell. So here we have a limbo, and we say that because the traditional doctrine of the church is because Christ had not died and resurrected and ascended, there were no human beings in heaven, not Saint Joseph, not King David, not any of the patriarchs and so on. So where were they? Well, they were in the lower regions, the infernum, which can be translated hell, but refers to all of the places of the dead indiscriminately, as understood in Jewish theology, at least as glimpses of it there. So here we have the bosom of Abraham, which we can call the limbo of the patriarchs, as the early fathers of the church did. Now, those are the only places. But clearly, when we talk about the unbaptized as the church's understanding of sacred scripture and sacred tradition developed and it pondered it, the question, an obvious question, is, well, what about the babies, the unbaptized babies? They hadn't offended God by mortal sin, but they hadn't been baptized. So they don't deserve to go to hell, but if baptism is the condition of entering heaven, they can't go to heaven. And so as a theological proposition, various medieval theologians, taking the example of the limbo of the patriarchs, the waiting place of all of the saints of the old law until Christ took them in train, as it were, into heaven when he went up to heaven, where they using that as their example, well, it's the limbo puorum, it's the limbo of the babies, of the children, and this is where they went. It's been mentioned a couple times in a couple papal documents over these past two millennia. But it's not a dogma of the church. It's a theological explanation and resolution of that question. It's still a dogmatically open question, although it is the most reasonable solution to the problem of a natural happiness, but without the beatific vision. Now, our modern sensibilities sort of rebel at that. Well, certainly God will admit them into heaven. He will. He can do that. He's God. He can make whatever provision he wants. The trouble for the church is that we either must build to that on theological grounds in order to dogmatize it, to declare it a formal teaching of the church, revealed by God, and that would be what binds Catholics to accept it, or we have to simply trust them into the mercy of God. And this is what the Catechism does. It is what Pope John Paul II did with regard to the aborted babies and trusting them into the mercy of God. God has not revealed to us what he's going to do in that regard. So the church has not spoken definitively on that matter. Theologians have proposed limbo as the best explanation of that, but it may not be the real explanation. God can do something quite different, but we only know what's revealed, and we can only teach positively what's revealed. We can't simply make it up. So this theological proposition is just that. It's probably the most reasonable explanation of it, but nobody is obliged to believe that God doesn't some way at the end of the world extend mercy to them. He could, We don't have control over that, however. We only know what's been revealed and which the church has affirmed to have been revealed. So that's where we are, and you will see those kinds of equivocations regarding what happens to them in church documents, in basically using words similar to we commit them to the mercy of God. In funeral prayers, which are allowed now for unbaptized children, there is that direct commission to of them to the to God, to his mercy. We don't know what happens to them.
Alexander, thank you very, very much for the call. I hope that was helpful to you. I'm going to move on because we have our limited time. And I asked for a call from Missouri, and there's a call from Missouri. Michael in Missouri, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Your question for Colin Donovan.
Hi, Mr. Donovan. I've got a question regarding divorce. I know it's an epidemic with our society today. And as Catholics, if you get a divorce, but you're not granted an annulment, can you never remarry?
Not validly, according to canon law. Well, here's the thing. The church affirms that if a man and a woman marry for the right reasons and the right motive and are not obstructed, say, by a wholesale immaturity or whatever could obstruct their will from making that kind of a commitment, and these can be elements of a tribunal hearing on the merits of an annulment. If they marry with those intentions, it's for life. It's until one of the spouses dies. The purpose of the tribunal of the annulment process is to make a moral reach a judgment with moral certainty that it was not a marriage. That judgment can be done, and I would suspect that 99.9% of the time out of that judgment is accurate. That gives them the public freedom to marry again in the church. It doesn't mean there might be somebody who is wrongly denied an annulment, and so this is the difficulty with it. The church doesn't make those decisions infallibly, but according to moral reasonability, having moral certainty on the part of the judges that it was invalid. And people do say, well, I can't accept that, and they may go off and get married. And if their first marriage was in fact invalid, for all we know, they might marry validly. The trouble is demonstrating that. The tribunal process gives the non-professional, you know, if you will, non-professional Catholic, a little bit of a moral certainty that this annulment is valid and not invalid, but doesn't mean that it is 100% guaranteed that decision is correct. So you can't give an absolute answer to the question, could they never remarry validly? They're obstructed by the law from remarrying, and the law is binding to them because they're Catholics and they're bound to the authority of the church. But the factuality of their first marriage could very well be wrongly decided. And that's something we wait for, you know, after death to find out those kinds of things. The church's law is very careful. The judgments are rendered carefully. And if they're done meticulously, that should not be the case. But it doesn't mean that there is no possible example of that erroneous judgment anywhere at any time.
Thanks, Michael, for that question. Again, another hour of open forum after this. Jimmy Akin will be here with us. So if you are on the line, stay on the line. If you're not on the line, you're going to want to call because the lines do fill up quickly for open forum. 888-318-7884 is that number. Go ahead and dial, and we'll get to you next hour. Colin Donovan, Vice President of Theology for Theology at EWTN. Thanks so much for being with us this hour.
Been my privilege. Thanks for asking me.
We'll see you next hour. Well, it's not an hour from now, just a few minutes from now. On Catholic Answers Live.